Good morning. This morning is the third week of Advent, and we will be looking at the topic is the Anointed King, and we're going to be going through several sections of Scripture today. So we'll go ahead and get started, and I'll share as we go along. Now, what does a king look like? What makes a king? In most cases, a new king is the next in succession, whether he be the son or brother or grandson or nephew. And of course, I'm not leaving out the queens. I mean, it could be the wife or the daughter or whomever. It's just whoever's next in line. That doesn't mean they're going to be good kings or bad kings, only that they are the next in line to the throne. In theory, the king should be a representative of the people he rules. Some kings are warrior kings, leading their armies into battle. Some kings are more diplomatic kings, like Solomon was, settling disputes through trade agreements or arranged marriages. Then there are the kings that are despots. They rule with an iron fist. They let their generals do a lot of the dirty work for them. And then again, there's the very weak kings who cannot make a decision on their own if their life depended on it, and their advisors control the kingdom while he sits on the throne as a figurehead. And most likely he will meet an unhappy ending because of some other enterprising candidate wanting to seize the opportunity. So as you can see, the position of a king is more sheer chance of birth and luck than anything else. Now, Israel was looking for a king. They looked at the world all around them, warrior kings, military heroes. Israel was jealous of the nations around them, and they wanted a king to lead them. God was not enough. Even though God had led them out of Egypt in miraculous fashion, fed them, kept their clothes and shoes from wearing out, protected them on their journey, that wasn't good enough. They wanted a king. Fast forward a few centuries, and there's this 500-year gap between Malachi and the birth of Jesus. Israel was under the rule of Rome, taxed heavily, closely monitored by local puppet kings. Israel was waiting for the promised Messiah, whom they expected to be someone like the next King David, a warrior and a statesman that would lead them from the oppression of Rome. But God had other plans. God had other ideas. And today we're going to do, as I said, somewhat of a Bible drill and go through the scriptures looking at God's idea of a king and what God's chosen servant looks like. We will look at King Saul. We're going to start with King Saul, and then King David, and then our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then how we benefit from God's plan. What does it mean to us? So first we're going to read, I don't know, this may not be a typical Advent reading, but 1 Samuel chapter 16, and this is really the longest reading of the day. It's not necessarily the central reading. The central reading is actually going to be Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. That's going to be the main focus as we move on. But I'm going to start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to read 1 to 14. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably? Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. As I said, Israel had never had an earthly king. God had led them with Moses as his spokesman. Then Joshua followed Moses, and then followed a series of judges that included people such as Gideon, Deborah, and Samson. And then after Samson died, the history of Israel went down a dark and grim path. It was going that way with Samson, but it spiraled down quickly. The last verse of the book of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, when God is not in the mix, when God is left out and man decides to go his own way, the dark path into oblivion is the result. Look around us today. We see the world traveling down a dark path, and it's been traveling down a dark path for quite a while. And when you think it can't get any darker, it does. Because the world has taken God out of everything. Just in our own country, we saw the sanctity of marriage destroyed. We saw the sanctity of life taken away. We've even taken the blasphemy law off the books because it was, quote-unquote, archaic. Next on the agenda is what the world calls death with dignity, or we can call it assisted suicide. When God is not involved, man does what is right in his own eyes. Romans 1:25 says, Paul wrote, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And of course, the creature is man himself. He worships himself. So what did Israel do? They asked for a king. Now Samuel, he was the last of the judges. He was the priest and judge for Israel. He was getting old, and the elders of Israel said, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. And even though this displeased Samuel and God, God allowed it. And God allowed a man to be king who fit their image of who a king should be. This is how he was described. Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Tall, handsome, and the image of a worldly king. God allowed this, and Saul was anointed as king. Samuel anointed Saul with oil, pouring it over his head, and told him of the signs that would happen to show that God blessed him as king. And if you read those few chapters in Samuel leading up to our reading this morning, you'll see that God did bless him. God gave him a new and changed heart. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord was with him. See, King Saul started out well. And he also fit the image that Israel had envisioned for a king. But his pride took over, and eventually he served himself rather than God, and the Spirit of the Lord left him. And that brings us to our reading of the morning, with Samuel being directed by God to visit Jesse and his sons in Bethlehem. See, God did not make a mistake in Saul. Israel wanted a king, and God allowed Saul to be anointed as king because Saul was Israel's idea of a king. And Saul allowed his pride and ego take over, and he disregarded God. So God had another one ready, a man after God's own heart. Notice that Samuel, when Samuel visits Jesse, he goes for the oldest and the tallest brother, Eliab, because he thought to himself, this is a big, strong man. Surely God has chosen him, but God said no. And then God said no again. And then God said no 5 more times, until Samuel ran out of brothers and asked if there was another. And Jesse said, yes, my youngest, who's out with the sheep. Samuel said, bring him in. We're not going to sit down and have tea until I've been with all your sons, until I've seen all your sons. Okay, he didn't say anything about the tea, but you get the idea. Samuel was on a mission from God, and he wasn't going to relax until it was completed. And this is what happened next, and I'm just going to reread those few verses. Now, when David comes in, it says, now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Notice the common denominator. The Spirit of the Lord was upon the king. That's what equipped a man to rescue and rule God's people. The Spirit of the Lord had to be upon him. What did it mean to be the Lord's anointed? It meant that he was not only the king, but he was personally selected by God to lead his people. Solomon, when you read through the books of 2 Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you'll read all about the other kings: Solomon, Joash, Jehu, Josiah, Hezekiah. And as we've been going through Isaiah, even Cyrus, a Gentile pagan, was anointed to be God's chosen king and leader. Yet each of these earthly kings, they failed. The one thing all men have in common, they fail and they die. They were sinful men. That is why God's plan of salvation had a greater king, a greater anointed one. The house of Jesse, once a proud tree, had been reduced to a stump. But from that stump would come forth a king. Not a king anointed by oil, but a king anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit would equip him to rescue and rule God's people. Isaiah lists 7 ways the Spirit will equip the Messiah: wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The 7th way is a repeat of the previous one, because it says his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. It's a double emphasis on that. In the next few verses of Isaiah 11, Isaiah goes on to say that the king will rule with justice for the poor, bring peace to God's people, and how people from every nation will rally to him. Let me read those verses 1 to 3, because I forgot to do so as we got started in this section. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Yet, so what is the problem with man? What is the problem with earthly kings? How could a man fulfill this prophecy, since all men in the Davidic line had failed? As we learned when we went through the first half of Isaiah, both kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah, they failed miserably. I mean, they both had their good moments, Hezekiah more than Ahaz, but they both failed. The hopes of the Davidic line were gone. God will even use a Gentile, Cyrus, as an anointed one, while Israel was in exile. And Cyrus was the chosen servant for a time to lead God's people out of exile, but he would also have his failures. What these men did not have, and the Messiah will have, is the Spirit of the Lord indwelling him. That Spirit is a force that enlivens, gives power and energy and courage, because it's from God. It's the Spirit of the Lord. It's God, the Holy Spirit, so that he is recognized as the Lord's anointed, and that the Messiah has the capacity to do what the world believes is impossible. The Lord's anointed, the shoot from that stump of Jesse, is the Messiah, Jesus. The Spirit of God will be with him the entire time he was in the human form. I mean, John tells us in John chapter 3, verses 34 to 36, he says, "For he whom God has sent," meaning Jesus, "utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." God the Father gives the Spirit without measure to his Son. From the moment of his birth until his resurrection and being reunited with God the Father, the Spirit of the Lord was always with him. Never for one moment was he out of harmony with the Spirit. This was how he was able to grow in wisdom as he grew in stature. This is how he is able to find favor with God and man. God the Father, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, revealed his will to Jesus daily, moment by moment, so that Jesus said, "I speak not mine own words, but the words of him that sent me." This is an amazing and mysterious thought, the wonderful mystery of the work of the Trinity while Jesus was among men. Now, Jesus' birth narrative was short and to the point. John's birth narrative was shortened to the point. To me, it's really just one verse. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus was born, he dwelt among us, "and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The culmination of all the prophecies pointing to the coming Messiah was the moment that the Holy Spirit entered a young Jewish virgin, and she was with child. Not any child, but the Christ child. When someone is anointed, first it means they have been chosen. And second, it means they have been prepared and readied to take the position. And third, they are anointed, crowned, proclaimed in a public ceremony. Religiously, someone is anointed by oil, as we mentioned about the kings of Israel, a religious ceremony. Jesus' birth has all the pageantry of an anointing ceremony. There's the announcement by God's messenger, Gabriel. There's the angelic choir giving glory to God to the shepherds. There's the special star sign from God guiding the Magi from the east. Let me read Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. Sorry, I didn't have that set up here. Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." There are the expensive gifts the gold, the frankincense and myrrh, extravagant gifts fit for a king. There's the worship service. As the Magi rejoiced in seeing the star, and when they saw the child, they prostrated themselves. They fell before him and worshipped him. Pagan men who knew the scriptures, searching for the king of the Jews, with the sole purpose to honor and worship him. Think about this. Men who traveled from the east, traveled for weeks, with incredibly expensive gifts, so much so that they would have needed protection. That's why I chose that picture there. It would have been a caravan traveling with them. This wasn't just a couple of guys showing up on camels. This was a caravan arriving, which would have made Herod even more nervous than he already was. Of all the different miraculous parts of the birth of Christ, this one has always been the most fascinating to me. We don't know exactly who they are, who they were. Some think they were actual kings. Some think they were scientists. Some think they knew the scriptures because of Daniel's influence on Babylon and the Persian empires. What is apparent is they were men of importance and wealth and standing, and they came to a small village of Bethlehem looking for someone greater. Someone they knew was the most important person ever born. Someone who fulfilled the prophecies. They not only knew Jesus was important, they knew he would be the Messiah. Because it says earlier in that Matthew 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" See, they knew the scriptures. They knew all about who the Messiah was, who Jesus would be. There's been so much said about the gifts that they brought over the centuries. And gold representing his divine nature and righteousness. Frankincense representing the fragrance of his perfect life. And myrrh, looking forward to his death, since it's a spice used in the preparation of a body for burial. Yet, when you worship, you're giving of yourselves. And these gifts, and their travel, which cost a lot of money, it represented a great sacrifice on their part to come and worship a baby in a manger. They were giving worship and honor to Jesus. We are never to come to Jesus and worship without giving all of ourselves. If we hold anything back, we're not worshiping God. If we reserve a part of ourselves to worship something else, we are not worshiping God. Jesus does not seek recognition. He seeks the loyalty of absolute sacrifice. Jesus, as a babe, he was announced, he was proclaimed, and he was worshipped, all as part of his anointing service. Yet there will be more to come. Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, the messenger of the Messiah, he was preaching in the desert. He preached repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was calling people to prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. He was baptizing people as they repented of sins, and people who desired to change their lives to follow God. And then one day Jesus appeared. And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, A voice from the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus was baptized and anointed. His ministry was validated by God the Father with the Holy Spirit. This dove was a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit anointing him for the great work he was to do. He had come to earth to bring glory to God the Father and bring salvation to a lost world. Now, Peter refers to this in Acts 10:38 when it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus was the anointed Messiah, anointed as prophet, priest, and king. But now, what does that mean for us? If I say that I am a Christian and that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, what does all this anointing business mean for me? Why is it important? Am I anointed? Well, it all starts with the choice everyone must make. Everyone has a choice to make. Do I accept who Jesus is? Do I accept his free gift of eternal life, of salvation? Or do I reject him? If you reject Jesus, then you pay the eternal consequence for that decision. God is a righteous and just God, and it is clearly stated that the only way to have eternal life is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way for men to be saved but by Jesus. When asked by Nicodemus, Jesus explained, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Jesus said another time, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, that's the first step, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who redeems us from our sins. And what comes next is the morning's topic. Yes, we are anointed. We are anointed as followers of Jesus. Jesus said before he went up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Paul explained this more fully, what happens when we accept Jesus as our Savior and Lord, in Ephesians 1, verses 11 to 14. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Not only are we anointed as followers of Christ, but the Holy Spirit is always with us and guarantees our inheritance. What inheritance? How much do I get? What's my inheritance worth? Well, these are all questions that are asked when somebody wants to know. Our inheritance is eternal life with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer and friend. And the Holy Spirit guarantees that to the time when we possess it. Now let me close with these words from Paul in his great letter to a small group of believers in Rome. Romans 5, 1 to 11. And I don't have it up on the, since it's 11 verses I'm reading, I didn't put it on a PowerPoint. So you can turn there. Romans 5. Verses 1 to 11. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and in character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Christ was born for us. He was born to redeem sinners. He was born to bring salvation to a dying world, and he also died for us. He died for the ungodly, and that's who we were. What kind of love is this, that God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins? Only through his death will we have life. Only through his death will we receive the Holy Spirit to guide us and comfort us. Guide us in the understanding of Scripture and comforting us during these very dark times of this world. All the while he holds our inheritance and guaranteeing our place in heaven. So what's all this fuss about anointing? About being anointed? It's only our eternal life that is at stake. It is the benefit we receive in our hope in Christ Jesus. Have you accepted Jesus as Lord of your life? Have you asked Jesus to forgive your sins? Have you accepted that he died in your place on that cross? That he was the perfect sacrifice for sin? When you do, you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. You will have the guarantee of your inheritance in heaven. You can know for sure that you're going to heaven. All of this is represented by that little babe in the manger. Will you come before the throne of God and prostrate yourself before God, Jesus, just as the Magi did? Will you come before him and worship him by giving him the only gift that you can offer, your life? I pray that each of you will rejoice exceedingly with great joy as you worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.